And God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. And as we come celebrating the infinite love and grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, join me in your Bibles in Ezra chapter 9 as we approach Him this morning in order to confess our sins before Him and in order to recognize and to give Him praise for the fact that He has saved us from our sins. After the people of Israel were brought out of captivity by the decree of Cyrus and returned to the land of Israel and started to rebuild their homes and rebuild their temple, it wasn't long before they fell once again into the same kinds of sins that had gotten them enslaved and had caused the wrath of God to fall upon them in the first place. And Ezra chapter 9 records such an instance. It says, "After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. And then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to my God saying, Oh my God, I am ashamed, and I blush to lift my face to You, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we and our kings and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God might brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, and yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us His steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem.'" Now think about those words and realize how much more you have received even than Ezra and the people of God had received in those days. How much more grace, how much more mercy, how much more steadfast love. Not just a momentary glimpse of God's goodness, but an eternal weight of glory that God has poured out upon you by the salvation that is yours in Jesus Christ. And so as you look at your sin today, and as you recognize it, your response needs to be twofold. It needs to first of all be the kind of response that Ezra had when he looked at his own sin and the sin of his people and sat there appalled, ripping his garment, pulling hair from his head, despising the fact that these people had sinned against the very God who had saved them out of captivity in Babylon. Our hearts need to recognize the discord between His grace and His mercy and His love and the way that we respond to Him when we don't obey Him, when we don't honor Him and glorify Him. And we need to be appalled. But we also need to be filled with great joy that it is for those very sins that He sent His Son to die. And that that salvation is complete, and it is full, and it is final, and it results in a relationship between us and God that no one can ever tear apart. No one can ever bring condemnation. No one can ever bring a charge against you. And so this morning, bow your heads with me, and think upon the great salvation of your God, and look upon the sinfulness of your heart, and look upon it in specific ways this morning, things that you continue to struggle with, things that you have not yet seen full victory in the outworking of your life, ways in which you need to grow, ways in which you are not surrendered to Christ. Confess that to Him this morning. Acknowledge it. embrace the steadfast love by which you have been saved and acknowledge that it is by the power of that love and grace and mercy that you will be cleansed and changed, and plead with God to change you. Pray to your God this morning. Father, as the congregation of your people, we recognize that we have drawn near to the throne of grace. We confess, Father, with Hebrews, that we are not just standing in a building here on earth that is made with hands, but that by your mercy you have summoned us and we have approached you, and we have come into the heavenly tabernacle that is not made with hands, and that we stand in the presence of the most holy God. And Father, we this morning admit that we don't dare stand in your presence on our own merits. Because just like the people of Israel who mixed the pure race, we have mixed ourselves with the sin of this world. We have stained ourselves. We are not pure. We have allowed into our lives the things that are contrary to your holiness. And so we are blemished. We are spotted. We are defiled. We are unclean. And Father, we recognize that your perfect, awesome holiness cannot brook the presence of any blemish. And so you would be fully within your rights to utterly destroy any one of us who dared to draw near to you. And yet, Father, because you are a merciful God, because you are a kind and a patient God, because you are a God who is so full of love and so full of grace that we can't even begin to comprehend or imagine, you have poured out your wrath and your justice upon your own Son. His blood has been shed so that we could be forgiven of our sins. His righteousness has been imputed to us through faith, that we might be clothed and robed, that you might look upon us and see the covering that your Son is. That as we approach you, even as sinners, we approach you as forgiven and as justified, as declared innocent and as declared righteous. And so, Father, we praise you for what Christ has done, because it is only because of what He has done that we are able to stand in the presence of your glory, blameless and with great joy. Father, help us to sense the reality and the great overwhelming nature of this salvation that is ours in Christ, so that today as we draw near to you, we wouldn't take this privilege of worship for granted, that we wouldn't think of it as a common thing, as a time that we are entitled to because of something that is good in us. But Father, that we would count it the greatest of all privileges to be robed with the righteousness of Christ and sprinkled clean with His blood, that we might stand before you and that you might look upon us and say, I accept you. I accept you to be in my presence. I accept you as my child. I give you my love and my grace in a way that can never be taken from you. Father, may our hearts overflow with wonder at the mystery of your grace and your majesty. And may we be filled up to overflowing with the fullness of the measure of your love and compassion on us. And Father, as that overflows out of us, may the overflow be worship. May it be the praise that we ascribe to you. May it be our hearts soaring to the heights of heaven to sing of your majesty and your excellency and your exaltation. Father, we love you and we praise you for the love that you have for us that triumphs over our sin and our brokenness, and that fills us up with your strength and your grace and gives us life. So sustain our lives, we pray, for your glory, and shape them and mold them after your will. Father, this morning we come on behalf of all of those who have need of you, and we pray with them and we pray for them that you would be their strength, that you would be their sustenance, that in your sovereignty you would satisfy their every need in the ways that you see fit and in the ways that bring you the most glory. That, Lord, you are a God of great love and a God of great goodness, a God who never slumbers or sleeps, a God who never leaves or forsakes, a God who always holds us in omnipotent arms and gives us exactly what we need. And so, Father, we pray that you will sustain them and strengthen them in ways that go beyond their need for physical strength. That you would give them the strength of heart to sing your praises and to be filled up with gladness and joy because you are the God of this universe. Fill us all with this joy, Father, whether we are in times of need or in times of great blessing. We ask, Father, that our eyes would be fixed upon you and that the song of our heart would be your glory. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Having confessed our sins and been forgiven by our God, let us stand and together confess our faith. At first glance, it seems odd that we include the name of a pagan Roman officer in our weekly confession of faith. How did Pontius Pilate make it into the creed that has been recited and sung by Christians for 1700 years? We include the phrase under Pontius Pilate in our confession to fix our faith in history. What we believe is true, but not just true in a theoretical sense, it is true in a real space and time sense. What we confess to be true about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ really happened. Barabbas really was set free. Pilate really did wash his hands of it all. And Jesus really was crucified on a Roman cross. It's not just a nice, meaningful story. It's history. As it says in Matthew, "Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' They all said, 'Let him be crucified.' And he said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Let him be crucified.' So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.' And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." Therefore, Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And He shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen."
The passage this morning is found in Romans chapter 4, verses 14 through 25. Please give careful attention to the reading of God's Word. "For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations,' in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification.
We've been talking a lot the past few weeks about faith as we've been looking together both at the book of Hebrews and the book of Romans. As we've come back now to our study in the book of Romans, chapter 4, to understand what faith is, to understand what faith focuses on, what faith looks like in the life of a person who is living by faith. And that is what we want to continue to think about and to look about this morning. Faith, Paul says, and he says this in Ephesians chapter 2, faith is a gift of God. That means that faith is not something that we, in the natural sinfulness of our hearts, are capable of mustering up. It's something that God is going to have to give us. It's something that God is going to have to impart in us and do in us through His work of regenerating our dead souls, through His work of giving spiritual sight in our blindness and the darkness of our hearts. Faith is a supernaturally imparted gift of God. It is a sovereign act of His redeeming grace. And this God-given faith, you remember the author of Hebrews says, is defined as the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. That's the important part. It's the conviction of things not seen. That's what faith has a sure hope in. That's what faith is convinced of more than anything else. Faith is what enables us to trust and to value and to treasure the things that God promises to His people, things that we can't even see yet, more than we trust and value and treasure anything that we can see or feel in the world around us. That's the essence of God-given faith. It rests in and it is confident in and it trusts and it values the unseen things more than the things that we can see. Paul's words in Colossians chapter 3, which we've looked at together the past couple weeks, speak of that essence of faith when he commands us to, it's a command, to seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. He says, "Set your minds on the things that are above and not on the things that are of earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is just as explicit in the context of suffering in this world, in the context of losing the things that we value the most in this world, the things that we want to cling to. Maybe money, maybe property, maybe people, maybe health, maybe safety and security that's bound up in things in this world, in the context of suffering and enduring the loss of those things, in the context of pain, Paul proclaims that this light momentary affliction. And in his day, it was people suffering the loss of family members and lives as the Romans came in and took everything from them and threatened everything. He says this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Because, he says, the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That is the essence of biblical faith. Biblical faith that is alive in our hearts is the God-given, supernaturally imparted and empowered ability to look to the unseen things instead of the things that are seen. In other words, to trust the unseen things that God has promised more than we trust in the things that we can see and feel and hold on to here in this world. Because all of those seen things, whatever they are, again, our money, maybe it's our property, our houses, our cars, our food, our retirement accounts, our earthly leaders, our elected officials, our country itself, our earthly well-being in any and every sense, all of that, as important as it is, it's all transient. It's all fading away. It will all be gone someday. You can be sure of that from God's Word. Every dollar that you've saved, every stock that you own, every company that you've ever invested in, every bank that you've ever trusted to hold onto your money for you, every piece of gold that you've ever bought, every piece of real estate or morsel of physical food or possession, everything that you've ever laid awake at night worrying about, what is going to happen to me if I lose this? All of it will be gone someday because it's all transient. None of it's permanent. None of it's made or intended to last. But the promises of God are, aren't they? The promises that are guaranteed in Christ are your salvation, the forgiveness of your sins, your justification, your adoption as a child of God. All of that is permanent. None of that is transient. Your inheritance, as we saw last week, of the entire world, Paul says. The cosmos. When Christ returns and the heavens and the earth are purged with fire and all things are made new and the kingdom of God is consummated in perfect righteousness and purity and holiness, that inheritance is an eternal inheritance that can never be taken away, that will never fade, that will never rust, that will never crumble, that can never be shaken. And even though you can't see it now, faith is that God-given ability to be more confident of that inheritance, more sure of it, the ability to value it and to treasure it more than anything else in the universe. Anything else. Anything that you can see with your eyes now or lay your hands on or cling to or grasp now. God-given faith lets all of that go and seeks the things that are above where Christ is. And so a heart that is filled with that living faith produces a life that looks radically different from a life that isn't filled with that kind of faith. Like the life of Moses, who we saw in Hebrews 11. Moses, who refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Moses' faith was real. Moses' faith was alive. Moses' faith demonstrated itself and proved itself through the way that he lived his life by that faith. It wasn't just lip service. It wasn't just religious sentiment or empty platitudes. It wasn't theoretical. It wasn't abstract. It was so real that he literally abandoned the greatest earthly wealth and reputation and privilege and prestige that you can ever possibly imagine having. He abandoned it all and instead chose to be mistreated as a slave with the people of God. That's how real his faith was. I'd rather be considered a miserable slave than become king of Egypt and have it all. Because he considered the reproach of Christ to be greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking to the reward. By faith, he had his eyes and his heart locked onto the things that are above. And so his life here on the earth below looked very, very different than lives look without faith. Because by faith, we are more impressed with and more enamored with and feel more safe in and are more satisfied with God and the things he promises to us than anything in this world. And again, the proof is in the pudding of our lives. Our lives will look different if we live by faith than people's lives look who have no faith. Like Moses' life did, like Abraham's life did. In our study of Romans, we ended last week in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 4 with Paul talking about Abraham's faith in God and God's promised inheritance. And Paul said that receiving the promise cannot depend on our adherence to the law, on our good works, because we're sinners. And so by nature, all we are able to do is break the law. And what we earn for ourselves is the wrath of God and not the eternal inheritance that He gives. And so receiving the promise must depend not on our works, but on faith. That's what verse 16 says. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring. Because if it's resting on my works, it's not guaranteed any more than my works are stable. It's not very stable. If it rests on my works, there's no guarantee at all that I'll ever see it. But if it rests on God's grace, it is absolutely guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And then in verse 17, Paul describes that faith that lays hold of the promises of God. He says, "As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed." And here is the important bit. Here's the description of Abraham's faith. Here's what he believed. Here's what he trusted about God. "In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." You see? That's what a person who has true, living, God-given, divinely empowered faith, that's what that person has faith in. And nothing short of that. None of this modern, rationalistic, stripped-down faith that can't believe in the supernatural or the miraculous or in the sovereign power of God. Because you can't prove that in a laboratory that's populated with human scientists. None of this contemporary picking and choosing kind of faith that's willing to believe what's convenient and then willing to dismiss what's not. None of this humanly limited faith that refuses to acknowledge the possibility of anything that transcends the box of our ability to understand or experience or imagine. That kind of faith isn't faith at all. True faith that God gives believes in things we've never even seen and can't possibly ever even comprehend. True faith believes that He is the one who wields the power to bring the dead to life and to call into existence things that don't even exist. That is the kind of faith, and the only kind of faith, that lays hold of the promises of God and is so impressed with the great surpassing worth of those promises and with the worthiness of the God who makes those promises that it will forsake everything else in order to follow Him and serve Him no matter what the cost is. Is that the kind of faith that is in your heart? That's the question of Romans chapter 4. And that's the connection between faith and life, true faith in the greatness of God and in His promises, produces a life that is surrendered to Him in obedience and worship. And if you take that equation and turn it around, you get what we need to understand this morning, and that is this, that worship and obedience and submission to God, in other words, glorifying God in our lives, comes from trusting Him. And comes from believing in His promises. That is what we need to grasp today. We all know that true faith necessarily produces obedience in a life that glorifies God. What we need to get a hold of is that glorifying God in our lives comes from and depends on trusting and believing God. Do you get that? So that we can know with absolute certainty what to do about those areas in our lives where we're not obeying. Where we're not glorifying God. Where we're not living in spiritual strength. Where we're mired down in weakness. And mired down in fear. Mired down in stubbornness. What do we do about that? All of that comes from weak faith. All of that comes from the residue of unbelief in our souls. And the only cure for any of that and any sin in your life is to have a deepening and strengthening faith in the God who does things that everyone else in this world thinks are impossible. Like Abraham, our text this morning in verse 18, and we're going to camp on these first few verses. It says, "In hope, Abraham believed against all hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body," which was, I love the way Paul says it, "which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised." Fully convinced. You see the connection between faith and a life that glorifies God? What was the thing that gave God glory from Abraham's life? It was that he was fully convinced that God could do what Abraham could find no reason for believing in his own flesh could ever happen in this world. He trusted God against all odds, against all human experience, against all human reason, against every human reason he had to doubt what God was telling him. He trusted God, and in that he gave glory to God, because Abraham's trusting him meant that in his heart he was fully convinced that God wasn't fooling around here. That God was able to do what He had promised. And nothing glorifies God more than that kind of attitude of trust. And nothing dishonors God more than when we will not trust Him. Listen to what Martin Luther said along those lines about faith. He said, "Faith honors Him in whom it trusts with the most reverent and highest regard, since it considers Him to be trustful, and or truthful rather, and trustworthy. There is no other honor equal to the estimate of truthfulness and righteousness with which we honor Him whom we trust. And on the other hand, there is no way in which we can show greater contempt for someone than to regard Him as false and wicked, and to be suspicious of Him, as we do when we do not trust Him." Another author says that trusting God's promises is the most fundamental way that you can consciously ascribe glory and honor to God. Because when you believe a promise of God, you honor God's ability to do what He says He'll do, to do what He has promised to do, and you honor Him by believing in His willingness to do what He has promised, and His wisdom to know how to do it. And when you won't trust Him, what you're saying is, "My wisdom is greater, God. My strength is better, God. I have a better ability to take care of the needs of my life than You do, God. And so I won't step out on that limb of faith in my life. I'm not going to trust You. I'm going to do it my way, because my way feels safer to me. That is the greatest dishonor that you could ever give to God." You see, the entire reason for our existence is to glorify God, right? To put the beauty and the excellence of His manifold perfections on display in the universe. To exalt Him, to esteem Him in all ways, to honor Him and to praise Him and to please Him with our lives, because He deserves it, because He's God and He's worthy of it. And nothing does that more. Nothing lifts God's reputation high and gives Him praise and honors Him more than trusting Him. Because trusting Him proclaims that He is trustworthy. And again, when we won't trust Him, we're proclaiming that we don't think that He is trustworthy. And this is what Paul is saying about Abraham. No distrust made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what He promised. Why? Why was Abraham so fully convinced that God was able to do what He promised? Because he'd seen other 100-year-old guys father children? because he'd seen other women who had been barren for 90 years of their lives give birth? No. The only reason he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised is because God is God. Doesn't matter to God what condition your body's in. If God wants to do something, God's going to do it. Because He's the one making the promise. And when the one who has the power to give life to the dead and call into existence things that don't even exist, when He makes a promise, it's believable simply because He said it. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls that kind of faith a faith that is based on the bare Word of God and on nothing else whatsoever. No conditions. No need of proof. No need of evidence. God said it. I believe it. Period. Is that the kind of faith in your heart? Are you willing to trust God no matter what He says, no matter what He calls you to, simply because He's God? Or do you need some kind of assurance, some kind of evidence, some kind of proof that it's going to work out the way you want it to? Biblical faith is the kind of faith that doesn't need any of that. No evidence, no proof, no rationalistic justification to believe. It's the kind of faith that doesn't say, God, I'll trust you if. Or God, I'll trust you so long as He meets some criteria that we set for Him. God, I'll trust you so long as it makes sense for me to trust you. Or so long as you promise that I'll be safe or blessed or happy. Or so long as trusting you isn't going to cost me too much. Then I'll trust you. That's not faith. That's not the kind of faith that Abraham had because that's not the kind of faith that God gives. I mean, just think back to what it was that God was promising him back in Genesis chapter 15. He promised him many offspring. And by many, he meant multitudes of offspring. And by multitudes, he meant this. He had Abraham stare up into the sky on a moonless night when he could see all of the stars, and he said to Abraham that his offspring would be as many as the stars in the sky. And when Abraham was given that promise by God, how many offspring did he already have? None. Not a single one. And how old was he when God first made that promise in Genesis 15? 85 years old. Now, God? To have one offspring, let alone a multitude as many as the stars in the sky. And his wife Sarah had been barren all of her life and unable to bear any children. Now apparently Abraham was capable of fathering a child. Maybe he was taking some vitamins that we don't have, because at 85 he was able to father a child, wasn't he? Through Sarah's handmaid Hagar. Not through Sarah, like God had promised. But that's not what God had in mind when He had promised a descendant to Abraham and to Sarah. What He meant was that He was going to do something that they weren't capable of doing. Something that was impossible for men. Something science can't explain. Something extraordinary was going to happen in Abraham's life. And so God waited. He waited 14 more years after Abraham was 85. To fulfill His promise, in order to prove to them that it wasn't anything that they did, it wasn't anything they were capable of. Abraham was 99 years old, and now it was physically impossible for him to father a child through anyone. Doesn't matter how fertile she is. Abraham had lived a century. Sarah had lived 90 years. If she hadn't borne him a child when she was younger, then there's no way she's bearing him a child now, right? Not by any human standard. I mean, Paul sums it up by just saying he's as good as dead. And he knows it when he looks at his body. He's almost 100 years old. He says, the only thing that's going to happen next to me is not having a child. It's death. That's what's next for this old body. By all human experience and by all human reason, Abraham and Sarah were literally close to dying without ever having a child together at all. And yet here was God, and He was promising not just one child, but a multitude of descendants that would come from that child who would fill the earth and bless the nations. And there's nothing for Abraham to compare this to. Again, no examples around him of people who had had children at this age with wives as old as his were, who had been barren for as long as she had. There's no reference somewhere in an obscure medical journal about this ever happening that he can look to and say, well, there's a little bit of hope. There's no external support, see, for him to look to and to help him trust and believe this outrageous promise that God is making. The only reason to trust what God was promising was because it was God who was making the promise. Period. That's it. And Paul is saying in Romans 4 that this is the same kind of faith that lays hold of all of the promises of God. From the promise of Abraham to have a son on this earth to the promise of salvation that comes by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, you'll never ever lay hold of it by any human means. Only by trusting God to do what you could never, ever, ever do. And it's only when you come to realize that it's something you could never ever do that you realize the impossibility of which God makes possible. And it's only when you know that by faith and trust that by faith that the promise comes to be yours. And that kind of faith, trusting God to do what you know with every fiber of your being to otherwise be utterly impossible, that kind of faith will necessarily and invariably transform your life. Utterly. If you will believe God's Word, pure and simple. Lloyd-Jones says, there is always this naked element in true faith. It doesn't ask for proofs. It doesn't seek proofs. In a sense, it doesn't need them. Because true faith is content with the bare Word of God, because He who has spoken it is God. And in fact, the vitality of Abraham's faith even takes a step beyond that. True faith, not just in Abraham, but in all of his descendants, that's you and that's me, because verse 16 says that he's the father of us all, and as we've seen, Galatians 3 says that it's those who have the same faith that Abraham had who are truly his offspring, all who belong to Christ, whether Jews or Greeks or slaves or free or men or women. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. And true faith in Abraham and in all of his true descendants who are also justified by faith, true faith believes God in the absence of all external supports, like we just saw, but it also believes the bare Word of God because He who has spoken it is God, and goes a step further than that and believes God even in the presence of things that would argue the contrary of what God is saying. You see that? Abraham didn't just believe God in the absence of all external supports apart from God. He even believed God in the presence of external evidences to the contrary. Even in the face of all kinds of things all around him that were screaming that what God had promised couldn't happen. Still, Abraham believed God. That's what verse 18 means by the phrase, in hope he believed against hope. That means that from a human perspective, the situation was absolutely hopeless. Even if we went back in a time machine and grabbed Abraham and brought him back to the 21st century world of medicine and science and took him to the best fertility clinic in the world, there isn't anyone who could give him and Sarah a chance in the world of conceiving a child, is there? Even with all of our technology and all of our scientific achievements and knowledge, not at 99 years old. With a wife who'd been barren for 90. Let alone then, when there were no clinics or doctors or medicines or therapies or herbal remedies. From a human perspective, it was utterly hopeless. In terms of what Abraham could see and understand, everything that he had experienced in his life said, it's hopeless. I'll never have a child. But again, because it was God who had spoken, Abraham believed, even against all of the contrary physical evidence. And so Paul says that Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Abraham knew his body. He knew his wife. He was fully aware of the utter hopelessness of the situation, and he believed God anyway. In spite of all the evidence, in spite of all the contrary reason and experience and circumstance, he believed God. Now, we know from Genesis 17 that initially when God told Abraham that he and Sarah were going to have this child, that his initial reaction was what? Yeah, how did he first respond? He fell, it says in Genesis 17, on his face, and he laughed and he said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah bear a child when she herself is 90? And yet, even in spite, you see, of that human reaction that's based on the experiences and circumstances all around us that say, no way. Even in spite of that, when the rubber met the road, Abraham looked past all of the reasons to doubt, past his own cynicism, past all of the limitations of his body, and he trusted God. In the following year, Isaac was born. That's what faith is. Faith looks at our fallen human reason in the face and says, no, I will trust God more than everything that this world says is wisdom, than everything that my experience says can happen or can't. I will trust God more. Listen to Martin Luther's words. These are remarkable words. He says, what could be more inconceivable and more laughable and more ridiculous and impossible than God's words were to Abraham? But remember this, that all of the articles of our Christian faith are, when considered rationally, just as impossible and just as mendacious and just as preposterous as God's promise to Abraham. Faith, however, is completely abreast of the situation, and faith stares our fallen, arrogant human reason in the eye, and then it grips it by the throat and strangles the beast to death. Isn't that wonderful? Classic Luther, right? Faith affects what the whole world and all that is in it is impotent to do. And how can faith do this? It can by holding on to God's Word and by considering it right and true, no matter how senseless and impossible it may appear. By this means did Abraham imprison his reason. And in the same fashion do all other believers who have entered the dark recesses of faith learn to throttle their reason, saying, listen here, reason, thou blind and stupid fool that understands not the things of God. Cease thy tricks. Stop thy chattering. Hold thy tongue and be still. Venture no more to criticize the Word of God. Sit thee down and listen to His words and believe in Him who spoke them. So do the faithful achieve what the whole world is incompetent to achieve, and thereby they do our Lord supreme and notable service and give God the greatest glory and honor. Amen? Now, Luther's not saying that God-given faith is irrational. In fact, nothing is more rational than believing God, even in the face of evidence to the contrary. But in the sinfulness of our flesh and the arrogance in our hearts, we tend always toward only believing what we can see. Only believing what our brains can quantify and comprehend. Only what we've been able to experience. But true faith knows and trusts that God is greater than all of that. True faith honors the God who made us by trusting Him to do things that are otherwise impossible. True faith glorifies God by being more secure in His promises than we are secure in anything else that we can see or hold. True faith is the assurance that God, who is almighty and holy and omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent and sovereign, is better at caring for us than we are. Perfectly rational, isn't it? Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? You see that assurance that faith is full of in the life of Abraham. True faith is full of this assurance. And in Abraham's life, he didn't weaken in faith. He never wavered in unbelief. He grew strong in his faith. And he gave glory to God. Now, I have no doubt that as a sinner, Abraham's reason, his own mind and his own heart and his own instincts were constantly militating against what God was saying and tempting him to doubt. And yet he never succumbed to that doubt because he always kept his mind anchored to the greatness and the glory of God, who wields the power to raise the dead and call into being and existence the things that don't even exist. And he did that by meditating upon who God has revealed himself to be and how God has already worked in this world. That's what you have to do when you're tempted to doubt God. When you're wondering if the promises that He's made could ever actually be true for you. When you're prone to wonder whether or not His grace is really sufficient for you, or whether you should go off on your own and do it yourself because it might yield a better outcome for your life than God's way. Or when you find yourself wandering in all kinds of areas of sin, whether it's moral sin that seems to you to meet the needs of your life better than Christ can, or the sin of self-righteousness, where you're putting more confidence in your ability than His. Whenever sin is strong in your life, it's because faith is weak in your heart and you're succumbing to the residue of unbelief. And that will simply lead to a life that looks exactly like the lives of the unrepentant sinners and unregenerate pagans of the world around us. There will be no distinct difference. Maybe you'll say different things, maybe you'll do something different on Sunday, but every other day of the week there will be no distinct difference. There will be no way for anyone to look in and detect that something unique is going on here, something supernatural is happening in this life, because this person against all odds is able to do extraordinary things. And he's doing them in the name of Jesus Christ. If you're succumbing to unbelief, that's not what your life will be like. Your life will be weak. And so what do? You look to the object of that faith, and you let Him strengthen that faith by consuming your heart and your mind with His glory and His awesome power and His infinite goodness. You turn to those places in His Word that speak of His power and that unfold the truth of His salvation. You go to those places that exalt God and esteem Him as being more glorious and more transcendently and incomprehensibly awesome than anything else you've ever even imagined, let alone seen or experienced. And you fill your mind and your heart with that truth, and you let that truth wash over you, over you, over you. Because every moment that you're not meditating upon that and letting it define your heart's confidence, you're allowing the world's doubt and faithlessness and unbelief and its trust in other means to define your heart's confidence. This is why at this church we spend so much time talking about what a big God we serve. It's why we tackled books like Ezekiel and Job. Because there God is exalted. People look at those books and say, it's really hard to understand. Well, that's the point. As God reveals Himself in this manifest, splendorous glory that is incomprehensible to us. We say, what is God doing? Who is this God? What is He talking about? We need to soak, and again, to use that word, we need to marinate in the glory and the holiness and the omnipotence of God. Because that's the only way in which we'll ever start to say, you know what, He's more trustworthy than I am or than this stuff is. And this is the faith that He is the author of. He gives it to you as a gift. And He doesn't just give it to you as a gift like the divine clockmaker and wind it up and then deistically let it go and do its thing. He is not only the author, He is also the finisher of this faith. And He says that if you will keep your eyes on Him, if you will keep your eyes on Christ, who is the author and finisher of this faith, He will give you the strength to run this race with endurance and to finish it, to live your life to the glory of God. To see Him do things that you would have thought were impossible in your life, impossible in your family, impossible in your relationships, impossible in your church, impossible in your ministries. If you will trust Him, He will strengthen it, and it will cause amazing things to happen. Look what happened to Abraham. The next year, Sarah gave birth at 90 plus years old to this child. And then what happens in the story of Abraham's life in Genesis chapter 22? When God calls him, as Isaac has now grown to the age of a teenager, a young adult, probably between the ages of 18 and 25. And God says, I want you to take him up to the top of a mountain, and I want you to bind him, and I want you to sacrifice this child of promise to me. And Abraham never wavers. Abraham never doubts. Abraham never says, God can't be serious. Or maybe I need to allegorize my interpretation of God's Word somehow because He can't mean that. And he never says, that's it. God has required too much of me and the cost is too high and I'm out of here. I'm bailing the ship. I'm going like Jonah to Tarshish and I'm not going to trust Him. I'm not going to follow Him. I'm not going to do what He asks. He takes Isaac up to that mountain and he binds him. And you know what else that says? That he was successful in binding Isaac? It says that Isaac, I believe, was full of faith too. You know why? Because I think Isaac was a guy probably about the size of at least Derek and maybe Zach Rhodes or maybe Joe. Right? He's a guy that's probably between the years of 15 and 25 years old. He's a big guy and Abraham's like 120. You tell me at 38 to wrestle a teenager to the ground and tie him up against his will and it ain't going to happen, let alone if you tell a 120-year-old guy to do it. I believe Isaac was willing to be bound because Isaac had the faith of his father. And Abraham took him and he bound him and he placed him on that altar and was ready with his hand, and on the downswing the angel stopped him. Ready to give everything that was most precious to him in this world. And when his brain said, now wait a minute, God said that he would give me a multitude of descendants through this child. How is that going to happen if I kill him? He didn't say, well, then I'm going to choose which portion of God's will to obey. And I'm not going to obey this. I'm not going to kill him so that I can see the fulfillment of the promise. He said, I'm going to do what God told me to do. Because Hebrews 11 reveals to us, Abraham considered that God is able to raise the dead. Sure, he's going to keep his promise. I'm going to kill him like he commanded me to. And then God's going to raise him from the dead. And then from him are going to come a multitude of descendants. I mean, honestly, do you have that kind of faith in your heart? Are you willing to trust God with those kinds of things in your life? And what did God do when Abraham trusted Him? God provided, didn't He? A ram in the thicket to be a substitute for Isaac. And this is Paul's message. Through the same living faith that God gave to Abraham and to Isaac, He gives that same faith to all of their offspring, to all of their descendants, to you and to me, to put our faith and our trust in the God who does the impossible that is beyond our ability to comprehend or conceive of or do in our own strength. God has provided to you more than a ram in a thicket. He has provided to you a far greater substitute than He provided even for Isaac. He's provided to you His own Son who shed His own blood, and God's hand was not stayed when Christ was nailed to the cross. His life was poured out. His blood was shed for your forgiveness. He was raised for your justification. Unbelief in those truths, in those gospel promises, will lead to you living your life in your own strength, according to your own righteousness, for your own purposes and goals. And in those ways, your life will not be distinct from any other life that is lived for any other purpose by any other person on this world. Faith in the promises of God always, every time, yields this life of abundant faithfulness, fruitfulness, obedience to His law and to His will, surrender to Him as our God, surrender to His service that says, I know You called me to do this, but it's scary. It's fearful. I don't know if I'll survive it. I don't know if I can handle it. I don't know if I can pull it off or do it. and then immediately, like Luther says, takes reason by the neck and throttles it and says, doesn't matter if I can't do it. Doesn't matter if I can survive. Doesn't matter if I can pull it off or not. God can. Because He is the God who raises the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And so this week, as you go from here, you need to go filling your mind with not only the promises of God, but with the person of God. You need to go back to those texts in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Job, where the glory of God and His holiness and His transcendence are put on display. And you need to drink deeply from that fountain so that all of the flimsy confidence of the world and flimsy things of the world will dissipate in your mind and your heart, and you'll be filled with a strength that is confident in the God who is, to take your life and to do with it as He will. Again, that's what we're praying for as elders. That we'll start to see our own lives, our own elder board, your lives and our church transformed by that kind of living faith to do things that are extraordinary for the kingdom of God. Things that you never thought were possible for you. Things that you've never been willing to do. As you step out and as you trust Him and as you do things that are willing to sacrifice things to Him that are the most precious to you in this world, because your eyes are locked to the unseen and not to the seen. Pray with me this morning. Father, as we think about the God who You are, and as we look at the faith in our hearts, we see a great contrast. We see that we don't trust You as we should. We see that we don't believe You as You deserve to be believed. We see that our confidence in Your ability to do what You have promised to do wanes sometimes, Father. And we see that we are prone to trusting in ourselves or others, to loving things in this world more than we love You, to valuing and to treasuring things and people other than You. And so, Father, we come to You this morning asking that You would fill our minds and our hearts with the truth of the knowledge of who You are and the truth of the knowledge of Your gospel. Father, as we think upon the fact that in our sinfulness, when even our best works were filthy rags, when there was nothing good within us, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, when we had earned nothing more than Your wrath and Your condemnation and death because of our rebellion against You, when we think that in spite of all of that, You gave Your blameless, spotless Son to die for us, it's incomprehensible. It's a love that is amazing beyond our ability to quantify. But we pray this morning, Father, that You would impress the promise of Christ and His salvation upon our hearts with such power and such vitality that it would unleash in us the ability to go forth in this life in ways that glorify You and not ourselves. And so, Father, continue this work that You have begun as You promised to. Transfer us from one level of glory to the next as You expose us with unveiled faces to Your glory. And Father, cause our lives to become used in the service of Your kingdom and in the service of Christ. May You be exalted in us and through us, even now as we sing Your praises. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.